Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. So, Father, as we look at this and the rest of the chapter, hopefully, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. May we have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. When I would lose my judo match, when I would lose my wrestling match, when I strike out at baseball, when I sat on the bench during football, I still had a home to go to every night. My failure wasn't fatal. My dad never said, you know, you are such a loser, you can't come home. Now, he might have thought it, but he never said it out loud. There was always a home for me to go to, regardless of how poorly I performed. And this chapter here, chapter 28, is about the failure of Israel and the faithfulness of God. The failure of Israel and the faithfulness of God. And I know that there's no moral dimension to being poor in sports. And obviously the failure of Israel, there's a moral component to it. There's a moral failure in that. Yet, even as my father was faithful to me, God is faithful to those of us who don't, you know, we don't do the Christian thing the way that we're supposed to do. We have a failure in our thoughts, our speech, our desires, our motives, our actions. Whatever it happens to be, the Lord is faithful to you. And I hope that's demonstrated here through this passage here. So, you know, what a glory for me it is to preach to you about a faithful God. And what a privilege it is for me to direct your mind to Him. And whether you know it or not, when you come in here and sit down, what you're saying is, Pastor, my soul is open. Come in here and mess me up and recalibrate my soul to Jesus. And so that's what we're hopefully going to do here this morning. Because just this week, listen, some of you, you've lost some battles. You've struck out. You've sat on the bench. And unlike sports, these have a moral dimension and a spiritual dimension to them. And you might have dragged your tail in here this morning, thinking, boy, you know, I'm not worthy to lift up my head. I don't know if I'll take communion this morning. I don't know if I can sing. I hope no one asks me how I'm doing. But listen, God is faithful to you this morning. So here in verses 1 through 8, the theme is self-indulgence makes you unreachable. Self-indulgence makes you unreachable. Again, verse 1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Samaria. The city of Samaria is the crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim was the dominant tribe in Israel. And when you said Ephraim, you meant Israel. You meant the northern 10 tribes. Just like today, if someone says, well, Washington, D.C. says, well, that means that's what America says. That's the position, not just of Washington, D.C., that's the position of America. And so Ephraim is shorthand for Israel. And Samaria was the capital of Israel. It overlooked a fruitful valley. And the drunkards, those who were inebriated, they call it their crown. And they couldn't see its fading beauty. They couldn't see it for its essence. And we're told why. They were overcome with wine. Now, the word overcome in the Hebrew means to hammer something, to strike something down. It really is a word of violence. Am I on here? Yeah, okay, cool. It's a word of violence. It's a word of assault. Now, when someone is drunk, what do we say about them? They're hammered. Now, Hebrew, they would perfectly understand that. And they would think that not that they're, you know, three sheets to the wind, but they're being hammered. They're being destroyed, you know, by the alcohol. They're being destroyed by their drunkenness. They're hammered over the thing. And what Isaiah is saying here is that, for them anyway, alcohol, does the thinking for you. And that's true of sexual lust, that's true of greed, that's true of bitterness. All those do the thinking for you, and they bring you to a place where you value the wrong thing. Anybody that's caught up in drunkenness, anybody that's carried away by sexual lust, anybody who's carried away by greed or coveting or bitterness or hate or resentment, whatever it happens to be, those things begin to do the thinking for you. And you put value on things that God would never put value on. That's why we're supposed to leave those things behind. And in verses 2 through 4, Isaiah tells us that Samaria is going to be destroyed. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty arm, and a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth and with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading glory of its flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. And so verses 2 through 4 here speak about Samaria being destroyed. And Isaiah here, he's prophesying about the nation of Assyria coming and defeating Israel, destroying Samaria in 722 B.C. So that's what that is a prophecy of. We're told in verses 5 through 6 that the Lord will be the crown of the remnant. Those who weren't taken into captivity, those who didn't fall into drunkenness or idolatry, those that stayed in the land, instead of Samaria, a city, being their crown jewel, the Lord is going to be their crown jewel. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength for those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And so for those who sober up, the Lord is going to become their crown. The Lord becomes for them, we're told here in verses 5 and 6, beauty. The Lord becomes your beauty. The Lord becomes a spirit of justice. And the Lord becomes the strength against the enemy. And this means when the Lord is your crown, that you value the right thing, you think the right thing, and you stand against the wrong thing. Boy, I tell you, since I've come to know Christ, my whole values have changed. And now hopefully I'm thinking the right thing, desiring the right thing, doing the right thing, most of the time, doing the right thing, and standing against the wrong thing. When the Lord is your crown, the crown not only speaks of beauty, it speaks of authority. When Jesus is Lord, you'll value the right thing, think the right thing, and stand against the wrong thing. You'll go from confusion to clarity. I think there's a lot of moral confusion in the land today. And I think there's a moral confusion that's beginning to seep into the church. May the Lord give you clarity. May the Lord give you boldness not to be shaped by the culture. And if they call you an intellectual Neanderthal, so be it. If they call you a bigot, so be it. Again, my conscience is bound to the Word of God and not to cultural trends, not to what the elite have to say. And listen, you've heard me say it before, you are never the loser when you follow God. You're never the loser when you say what God says. The Lord is for you like the horns of a wild ox. Don't be sucked into the culture. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that the unreachable, that is the drunkards of Ephraim, they're unstable. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. What does the word these refer to? If you look at the last portion of verse 6, it speaks about the Lord being a crown And he's a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. There's people that are attacking them. There are people that want to bring them down. There are people that want to defeat them. And these that want to defeat the remnant, the righteous remnant, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. So we go back to the theme at the beginning of drunkenness and inebriation. The priest and the prophet, they're drunk. They reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. Look at verse 7, all the words that speak of instability. They reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel with strong drink. They're confused. They stagger. They reel. They totter. Now, if you're a Bible student, and if you're trying to put a message together, wherever you see a multiplication of words, a repetition of words, you should say to yourself, I think that's the theme here. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. And so here he just piles up the word that those that are drunk with the wine of self-wisdom, with literal wine, but also with the drunk of self-wisdom, they stumble, they have no clarity, they have no confusion. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. And so the unreachable are unstable. The self-indulgent, the drunkards. And that could be with alcohol, it could be with sexual lust, it could be with coveting. Again, it could be with resentment, bitterness, hatred, ambition. You have to have people pay attention to you. You have to have people say nice things about you. And then that does the thinking for you. That drives what you do, that drives what you say, that drives how you position yourself. All of these things make you reel and lose clarity. Self-indulgent makes you unreachable, and being unreachable, you become unstable, which is what verses 7 and 8 are all about. So self-indulgence makes you unreachable. The theme of verses 9 through 13 is that self-importance makes you unteachable. So we have the self-indulgent that are unreachable, and now the self-important who are unteachable. And in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah is speaking about those who are mocking him. To whom would he, that is God or Isaiah, teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, here a little and there a little. And what's happening in verses 9 through 10 is that the surrounding culture is saying to themselves that Isaiah is lecturing us as if we were little children. And in the Hebrew there, these words here, a little, there, a little, kind of mimics baby sounds. You know, it's ba, 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 do, do, ga, ga, or whatever your kids say, I don't know. This is baby talk. He's lecturing us as if we were little children. If you've stuck with this and you've read Isaiah, Isaiah had been warning the Judean kings against various alliances they would make. Syria and Israel were going to invade Judah. And so Ahaz was going to make an alliance with the Assyrian king. Isaiah said, don't do that. Don't do that. Later on, they wanted to make an alliance with the Egyptians. And Isaiah comes and says, don't do that. He was more like the Secretary of State in many instances. Don't make an alliance with Egypt. God wants to be your Savior. Don't look to man. God wants to be your protector. God wants to be your deliverer. God wants to be your shelter and your refuge. And so he had spoken to them many times against an Egyptian alliance and then against an Assyrian alliance. But they mimicked Isaiah as if he were speaking baby talk to them. And they were mocking Isaiah, and they acted like Isaiah was an adult lecturing children. Here a little, there. He's just given us the A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And they were mocking him because of that. A little here and a little there was the method of teaching children. And so they refused to take Isaiah's words seriously. And they basically said, who does he think he is? telling us about the things of God as if we were children. And so they were offended by Isaiah's ministry. Their pride, their self-importance made them unteachable. Much like the Pharisees in the New Testament. Christ couldn't teach them anything. When the man born blind was healed by Jesus, and the Pharisees asked him, "What do you think about Jesus?" "I think he's a prophet." And the Pharisees said, "Oh, you don't know anything. You were born in your sins." And they kicked him out. They were unteachable because of their sense of self-importance. When they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, you know what they said? "We got to kill Jesus." They didn't fall on their faces and say, "Oh, my Lord and my God." They didn't humble themselves and become teachable. But their sense of self-importance made them unteachable. And let's just not all criticize the Pharisees and the Jews back here. We do it too. I think, you know, if there was a 20-year-old that came up and started to lecture me about theology, there'd be something in me that would immediately resist. Right? And you might think, "Well, you're so holy and humble, you wouldn't." No, listen. There'd be something that would well up inside of me going, "You're just a punk. When did your mom take diapers off of you? You know, and you're trying to teach me, you know, kind of a thing." Pride. Pride makes us unteachable. And that's what's happening here with those who are listening to Isaiah. Their pride and their self-importance brought them where they couldn't hear the word of the Lord. And in verses 11 through 13, basically the thought is, since the people reject Isaiah's instruction, they're going to be lectured to, they're going to be taught by foreigners, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians, depending on the case. Verse 11, "Indeed, God will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." If they won't listen to the baby talk of Isaiah, they're going to listen to the foreign tongue. "He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go back and stumble backwards, be broken and snared and taken captive." And so since they wouldn't listen to the baby talk of Isaiah, God is going to bring the Assyrians and the Babylonians to them. Foreign lips would deliver the message of judgment to them. And again, this is an advance, this is a reference to the advance of the Assyrian army. And we know that this is exactly what happened during the reign of Hezekiah. Rabshakeh, I think that's a rendition of Rabshakeh. He came to the walls of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. And he began to tell Hezekiah, don't think that your God can deliver you from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at the time. Because we're going to come back and we're going to wipe you out. And the court leaders there, they said to Rabshakeh, don't speak to us in Hebrew. Because all the people can hear and they're going to be dispirited. Speak to us in Assyrian. Because we're smart guys, we know that. But Rabshakeh said, "No. I'm going to declare to the whole city that Sennacherib is going to come." If you're not going to be taught by Isaiah, you're going to be taught by Hezekiah here, by Rabshakeh. If you won't learn truth at the knee of God, you'll learn truth at the heel of Satan. And I think some of you have heel marks on your souls. And you've learned the hard way. So you're going to learn. God's going to speak. You know, when they rejected Isaiah, and Isaiah was promised at the beginning of his ministry, "Listen, Isaiah, no one's going to repent." Like Jonah, everybody repented in Nineveh in sackcloth and ashes. And that didn't thrill Jonah. But if you were a godly guy, it would thrill you. But here God promised Isaiah, you know, "You'll keep speaking, but they'll never turn. They'll never listen. They'll never hear the word of the Lord through you. But you be faithful." And so depending on what chronology you use, 30 or 40 years Isaiah preached to Israel, to Judah, knowing that whenever he gave an altar call, no one would come forward, that no one would repent, no one would soften their heart. But he just kept delivering the word. And if you won't learn at the knee of God, you're going to learn at the heel of Satan. Because God's not going to stop. If you say, oh, God, I don't want you in my life anymore, God's going to say, so what? I mean, what if your kid said to you, hey, Dad, I want you out of my life. What are you going to do? Okay, I'm going to go away. What dad worth his salt would do that? Even the prodigal son, when he ran away, the father didn't go chase him, but he stood on the hill every day looking for him. That son was still in his heart. That son was still in his heart. And God's not going to give up on you. God's going to chase you. God's going to come after you. He won't leave you alone. Thank God for those pangs of conscience. Thank God for the shame and the guilt you feel when you sin. Psychology would tell us that guilt and shame are a negative thing. And there is such a thing as false guilt and false shame. But there's such a thing as real guilt and real shame. And when that bites your soul, that's God. That's God coming after you, calling upon you to repent of your sin and to walk with him again. The Lord said there also in this passage that had they received the word of the Lord, they would have experienced his peace. That's what he says in verse 12. Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. But they wouldn't rest in the Lord. They would rest in their own counsel. They would rest in their own wisdom. They would still look to the nations to deliver them from Assyria. They would still look to their political acumen, their political wherewithal to stave off the Assyrian Empire. Israel now is unreachable and they're unteachable. They're self-indulgent, they're self-important, which means they're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. And that's what verses 14 through 22 is about. Self-deception brings you to rely upon, brings you to trust in the unreliable. They're unreachable, they're unteachable, and now they're self-deceived. Verses 14 and 15 speak about the leaders of Judah thinking as if they've sidestepped the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire. They've sidestepped death and defeat. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. That is the Assyrian army. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And so Judah's leaders think that they have sidestepped death and defeat, but they're standing in the wrong place. Their feet are securely upon Egypt, which is a defeated state. They thought that Assyria wouldn't defeat them because they'd made a covenant with Egypt. And so Judah's confidence is in her own wisdom and in the work of her hands and not in the things of God. Judah thought that it would be better to make an alliance with a weak nation they could see rather than with a God they could not see. They weren't walking by faith. They were walking by what? By sight, yeah. Thank you, the two of you who knew that verse. They weren't walking by faith, but they were walking by sight. Now, you know, many people will tell us, and especially today, as there seems to be a defection from the things of faith and the things of God and the things of church and the things of the Bible, they'll tell us that they have no faith. Hey, do you go to church? No, I don't. I'm not a person of faith. I don't have any faith. But that's not true. Because everybody trusts in something. Everybody. Whether they deny it, they're just not aware of their own being and the nature of their own soul. Everybody trusts in something. See, if you're not trusting in Christ to save you, well, you're trusting in your own goodness or You're reasoning that there is no afterlife. And when you take your last breath, you go unconscious, and it's nothingness for all eternity. That's a position of faith. It takes profound faith to believe that. How can you prove it? How can you demonstrate it? Well, someone came back from the dead. Well, then obviously it's not a forever nothingness, you know. Obviously there's something beyond it. But that's an incredible faith position. Or maybe you're reasoning that, you know, God's just a big grandfather and he's going to take everybody to heaven. Except maybe Hitler and your mother-in-law, right? And so God, you know, he just no matter what I did, he's going to come and he's going to rebuke me, but he's going to say, oh, you knucklehead, come on in. How do you know? Prove it. Demonstrate it. What's the evidence of that? And if you believe that, you have more profound faith than Christians do in Jesus. Everything that you, that whatever your final resting point is, well, I just don't believe anything, it's all going to work out. That takes profound faith to believe that everything's going to work out. Everybody is a person of faith. Everybody trusts in something. See, the issue isn't whether or not you have faith, but whether or not you're trusting in that which is reliable. See, the self-deception of Judah made them trust in what wasn't reliable. They had gone down, they'd sent envoys to Egypt. Egypt had sent envoys to them, and they had talked about how strong and powerful they are. And it was like the NATO alliance, you know. If Russia attacks Germany, we're automatically in the war. You know, if Assyria comes and invades you, we're automatically on your side, Judah. Unfortunately, it didn't work out that way. Because remember that Rabshakeh talking to those three Judean officials outside the wall? Sennacherib says, why do you lean upon this reed of Egypt? Because if you lean on him, he's going to pierce your hand. He's going to be no help to you whatsoever. He's a lightweight. He's going to flick the Egyptian Empire off the map. Because the Assyrian Empire was the elephant in the world at that time. They were trusting in what couldn't be trusted in, what wasn't reliable. Self-indulgence makes you unreachable. Self-importance makes you unteachable, which leads to self-deception, which makes you trust in the unreliable. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor Tim, how do you know that you're trusting in that which is reliable? I have one answer. Christ is risen. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And facts are stubborn things. Facts are stubborn things. I wrote a blog Friday, the shortest blog I've ever written. It says, all religions teach the same thing. Except for the nature of God, the nature of man, the constitution of sin, the means of salvation, the nature of heaven and hell. Yes, all religions teach the same thing. All religions teach the same thing. Well, except for the resurrection of Jesus and a God who died for you and a God who's coming back for you. Yes, all religions teach the same thing. All religions teach the same thing at the periphery. You know, live a virtuous life, live a moral life. But at the core, who's God? Who's man? How is man saved? They all disagree. All religions do not teach the same thing. How naive for an educated person who's studied these things to say such a thing. On the boundaries, yeah. Don't cheat on your wife, don't kidnap, don't murder people. Every religion says that. But only one religion says God died for you. God sent his own son and he suffered in your place. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's only one religion that says that. And that's Christianity. And that's Jesus. Listen, it's not that we're a unique people because we're loved by a unique God who's called us to himself. And what a powerful, powerful thing the gospel is. In light of all of the other paths to God. But don't let anybody fool you that they are not people of faith. Everybody is a person of profound faith. In verses 16 through 22, Judah's covenant with death is canceled. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, we would say he who believes in him, will not be disturbed. God's laid a cornerstone. Instead of trusting in Babylon, Assyria, in Egypt, in your own strength, your own might, your own wisdom, your own prowess, God says, here's what I want you to believe in. Here's what you can rely on, this cornerstone that's been laid. Now, this cornerstone relates back to a promise that God made to David, the Davidic covenant, that you will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. You'll always have a descendant to be on the throne over Israel. And we know that that leads to Messiah. We know that Messiah, we got the genealogy, right? Messiah, Jesus is David's, in the line of David. In fact, if Israel had a monarchy during the time of the Roman occupation, they were able to keep the throne, Jesus' father, Joseph, would have been king. Because he was in the messianic line. He was in the line of David. But we know that Jesus is the one that fulfills this promise. We know that he's the cornerstone. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you'll have a son, and God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll rule over the house of Israel forever and ever and ever. And Jesus fulfills the promise to David that he'll never lack a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. This is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone for your life. Don't look to Egypt, to Babylon, to Assyria. Don't look to your own self. Let Jesus save you. Rely on Jesus. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in him. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Call him Jesus is Lord. And Paul said, you'll be saved. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In verses 17 and 18, Isaiah says that Egypt will not help you against the Assyrian invasion. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Egypt's not going to help you. And your pact with Sheol, which is the place of the dead, will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. When the Assyrian army passes through, there's going to be a price to pay. In 19 through 22, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. And the blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. You can't find any comfort whatsoever. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Both of these are references to David's battles that he fought against the Philistines, and he had victory over the Philistines. But God is going to be roused against you, Judah, and he's going to do this. He's going to be roused to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. Now, the unusual task, the extraordinary work of God, is treating his people as the enemy. I'm going to rise up against you, O my people, whom I love, that I made a covenant with through Abraham, that I brought out from Egypt. brought you to the mountain, made a covenant with Moses, brought you into the land. I've loved you. I've cared for you. I'm your dad. I'm your God. I'm your Savior. But I'm going to treat you like the enemy. And this is my extraordinary work. This is my unusual work. Why? Because that's not what he signed up for. You know, when we got married, I didn't tell Fran, hey, let's have kids. I just can't wait to punish them. I've got some juicy punishments in mind. You know, I got this paddle to spank and all of these different kind of timeouts. And I thought of different things we can deprive them of at different times. Ooh, I can't wait. I'd be a weirdo. God's not a weirdo. It's your unusual task to discipline your children. Now, you might say to me right now, well, Tim, it's kind of usual for me right now, but you know what I mean. You didn't sign up for this. This is out of the purview. Now, we always discipline them. Discipline isn't punishment. Discipline just says you're going to go to bed here at this time. You have so much screen time. You can only watch this. You have to eat this. You have to go here. You can't go there. That's just discipline, you know, boundaries and all that kind of stuff. But punishment is deprivation, you know, for disobedience. Your child doesn't have to be disobedient for you to discipline them, but for you to punish them. That's an unusual task. You have to, force yourself to do it in a sense. Hopefully it's not pleasant for you. If it is, talk to me afterwards, and we'll get the prayer team to pray over you and lay hands on you quickly and repeatedly. That may, maybe something will shake inside of you. But this is God's unusual work. It's his extraordinary work. And the Lord says, I don't want to do that. And so to recap so far, there's a self-indulgent that makes you unreachable. And there's a self-importance that makes you unteachable, which leads to the self-deception that makes you trust in that which is unreliable. Okay, where do we go from here then? That sounds pretty bad. Let's have an altar call right now, or let's bow in prayer. Praise the Lord. Here's how the chapter ends. Verses 23 through 29. Basically, become teachable. Become reachable. You won't be deceived. You'll become stable. You won't trust in that which is unreliable. Check out verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow constantly to plant seed? And the anticipated answer is what? No. He just plows for a while. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? Yeah, that's what the farmer does. Why? Verse 26, so powerful. For his God instructs him. God instructs him and teaches him properly. Now, that doesn't mean that as the farmer goes off, there's a revelation of God every time. It just means that God has given this glorious gift of agriculture, and God has given the knowledge of how to work the earth. And all the farmers around the world do what they do because of the knowledge and the wisdom and the providence of God. For God instructs him and teaches him. He's not self-indulgent. He's not self-reliant. He's not self-deceived. He doesn't do things in unstable ways. He has to ensure that there's going to be a crop. He has to ensure that there's going to be a healthy harvest. And so he has to do things God's way. And if you want to live a rich, blessed, fulfilled life, if you want meaning and purpose, do it God's way. If you want heartache, do it your way. There's just two ways to walk, God's way and your way. God teaches him. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Now, this speaks of the harvest now and the preparation of the harvest. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. And so it's God who teaches the farmer how to sow and how to reap the harvest. And so Isaiah is telling his listeners, be like the farmer and listen to God. His life depends on it. And I would suggest to you that your eternal life depends on it, listening to the Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's not finding the best wife, the best husband, the highest paying job, the best place to live, the fastest car, being the skinniest, the smartest, the strongest. You're like a drunkard in Ephraim. That's the fading flower. But Christ, the cornerstone, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, all of you are people of profound faith. But are you trusting in that which is reliable? And I'm here to tell you that only Christ is reliable, because only Christ is risen from the dead. Only Christ died to forgive you of your sins and to give you life eternal. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to receive Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. Again, Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.